Okay then, brethren, you'll be aware, if you've been here before, that for some weeks now we've been looking at the topic of being a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And a disciple, of course, is a word we've seen that simply means a pupil, a student, a learner, one who follows in the teachings and footsteps of his teacher. And according to Jesus, when one is fully taught, he will resemble his teacher. So in a sense, you and I, when we are fully trained and fully taught, should very much resemble our Lord himself. And we've seen a number of scriptures that tell us that a disciple of Jesus is one who is willing to forsake all. His first loyalty is to his master, his teacher, and that comes before family, before friends, and indeed even before our own lives, if necessary. And of course, a disciple is certainly going to be willing to listen attentively to his teacher, to pay attention and to endeavor to follow his teacher's teachings, such as, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is our third week of looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. May as well turn to Matthew 5 again. And we've seen already this is Jesus' longest discourse. And Jesus was basically giving, if you like, the central message, the core teaching of what it means to be his disciple, his followers. This is what a real Christian is. This is key teaching, in other words, for you and for me. If we believe that we are disciples, if we claim to be disciples, then there may not be any stronger teaching or more relevant teaching or more useful teaching than in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. So if we're good disciples, we'll pay attention to these words from our teacher. So let's start in Matthew 5, just have a very quick sort of recap as to where we got to date. So let's read from verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and perhaps other people came a little bit later. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so these are the teachings of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, so you and I should, you know, listen up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, we saw before, means not to be self-reliant, not to trust in ourselves, but to be of a poor and contrite spirit and look to God. Blessed are those who mourn, and there's plenty to mourn about in this world today, and indeed we can often mourn over the mistakes we've made and how we fall short of God's standards of righteousness. Blessed are the meek. And of course, meek does not mean weak, but a meek person is not going to be out seeking revenge. They're not sort of proud of themselves and always standing up and arguing in their own importance. But they will stand up for what is right and proper and do so very courageously. And then perhaps one of the keys in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, the fourth of these eight Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now we're going to find out as we continue through Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 that Jesus' entire message is about righteous living. So if you and I are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, then these three chapters are going to be manna from heaven. Because we'll see as we continue that Jesus talks about what it means to be a righteous person in God's eyes. So this, in a sense, is almost one of the key verses to the entire message. Then continuing, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and you and I need mercy. So we should be as willing to give, not to condone sin, but we should recognize other people of weaknesses, just as we do, and we should be quick to forgive. Blessed are the pure in heart, not contaminated by the world, but seeking to, if necessary, detach ourselves not to be unequally yoked, we saw last week with the unrighteous, but to be separate from this world and its ways. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we can't necessarily in this life achieve peace with everybody. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't. Jesus didn't. But as far as we can, and that's what Paul said in Romans 12 last week, as far as it is up to you, you live peaceably with people. You be a peacemaker. You do your part. And then the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, if we live God's way, we're likely to experience some persecution. So those were the eight beatitudes. Beatitude comes from the Latin version of the Bible. It says blessed in the New King James. The Greek can be translated happy. The Latin was a word from which we get beatitude. Okay, let's drop down to verse 17 now. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but on the contrary, to fulfill or to fill to the full. And the reason Jesus probably says this here is he's about to make a lot of comments on what people were familiar with. We started this last week. Jesus said, well, you've heard of old such and such, but I am telling you. So there's a risk here that people will think that Jesus is about to start opposing the scriptures, because he's going to very strongly oppose what people up to this point had heard. You know, the disciples had grown up. These guys were in their 20s, perhaps in their 30s. Some of the crowd that were gathering might have been in their 60s and 70s. And all their lives, they had heard various teachings, which they'd assumed were from the scriptures. Jesus is about to go battering through these teachings and say, no, 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 no. And people would probably suspect, oh, he's destroying the law and the prophets. He's opposing scripture. And Jesus says, no way. Do not think, not even for a moment, that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill in multiple ways. One of which is to actually magnify and deepen the meaning of the law and the prophets, as we'll see. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, as the Lord himself is about to do, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus said a few moments ago, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now he says, by the way, folks, your righteousness must be far higher than that of the scribes and Pharisees. If it is not, well, you won't be in the kingdom. And of course, the problem was that to virtually everybody in those days, they thought the scribes and Pharisees were the experts. These were the models. These were the benchmark. After all, the Pharisees and scribes were experts in the Word of God. At least they claimed to be. They knew the scriptures, so they said. They had, in many cases, memorized great chunks of the Old Testament, probably far better than you and I have ever done. They taught in the synagogues. But who would be better to emulate and follow than the Pharisees and scribes? The people looked to them. And they seemed to be so much higher than the common man or woman in the street. But Jesus was about to say, guys and gals, forget them. They don't know what true righteousness is. I'm going to explain with authority how you are to be, how you are to live. They may have taught you such and such, but I'm going to tell you the real way of living righteous in God's eyes. And of course, this was going to be a real surprise for the people, because they just assumed that the Pharisees were righteous men, and women as well, for that matter. So let's have a quick background to the Pharisees before we go any further. Leave your marker there. Let's have a quick check of Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 13. Because you come across the Pharisees time and time and time again throughout your reading of the Gospels, certainly. And it's important, or helpful at least, to understand just what sort of people they were. And why their righteousness was totally unacceptable to God and definitely not the example for any true disciple to follow. So Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They were fault finders. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, particularly the religious ones, it should say, do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, this isn't just a bit of soap and water to, you know, wash your hands in terms of hygiene. This is spiritually defiled eating of meals. And so they wash their hands in a special way. You can see it demonstrated in some YouTube channels. You hold your hand out. You have a little jug. You pour just ordinary water over your hand. And you say a certain prayer as you do it. It's not soap. It's not vigorous washing to be clean. This is all to do with, in their view, the way you might be contaminated by sin. And this was the tradition, a teaching of the sages and the wise men of Judaism of former generations, the elders. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Again, not cleaning them to be just clean like you and I would do, but to be ceremonially clean in case there's sin lurking anywhere. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk, live, according to the tradition of the elders, the men of God of former generations, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. You know, it's all talk, talk, talk. But their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And Jesus is applying this to these guys. These are the Pharisees. These are the ones who teach in the synagogues. These are the so-called righteous men. And Jesus says, in vain. It's futile, their worship, because they teach teachings which are man-made. Verse 8, for, notice, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. So they actually lay aside God's commandments. They're not teaching God's commandments. They're putting them to one side to replace them with their views, their teachings, their ideas, their thoughts. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Note to drop down to verse 12. No longer let certain people do things, verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So literally Jesus said to their face, you make, verse 13, the word of God ineffectual, of no effect, because of your teachings. That's how bad they were. you would be in grave danger if you heeded the teaching or the example of the Pharisees, particularly their views and teachings as to what it means to be righteous. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Back to Matthew 16, read verses 5 to 12. Matthew chapter 16. And these were very, very influential people. I mean, everybody looked up to the Pharisees. They thought they were just, you know, fantastic examples of holy men of God, holy women of God. Verse 5. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You know, beware. Watch out. It's dangerous. Be on your guard. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread," being not too sharp. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up, how great a miracle that was? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then, being bright, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Or the margin says, the teaching. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, his disciples, ones who are his pupils and students, don't. You should watch out, guys. Beware the teaching that you'll get from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Be on your guard. It's dangerous stuff. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus takes on the Pharisees. This is towards the end of Jesus' physical life, and he's not holding much back here. So we pick up in verse 13. So Jesus, we know we've just read the 8 Beatitudes. Well, here are the 8 woes. I'm not going to read, I think, all of them, but it doesn't take long for you to read them yourself. But here are the 8 woes that Jesus imposes on the Pharisees. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Hypocrites, pretenders, actors, that's what the Greek means. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Actually, if you try to follow the Pharisees and scribes, you wouldn't get into God's kingdom. So, is there any point in trying to be as righteous as a Pharisee? You better not, said Jesus earlier. Your righteousness must far exceed the Pharisees. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses." That means steal. Get elderly widows who perhaps aren't, you know, quite as sharp as they were in their younger days to hand over their property. Happens today, including in some of the churches of God, that leading men and leading ministers ensure that when the elderly people die, that the property doesn't go to the family, it comes to the church. Yeah. No difference. Because they're covetous and greedy. And he says, "And for a pretense make long prayers." We'll cover that shortly. But notice, for a pretense. So you can all see me, folks. I'll stay here praying long enough for hundreds of you to see me. "Therefore you receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte," anyway, a convert, "and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Would you want to be a convert to a Pharisee and be twice as much a son of Gehenna as they were? You can see why Jesus said, "Beware the leaven, the teaching, the doctrine of these guys." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he must perform it. Fools and blind." So they had various teachings about oaths and vows, which we'll see again shortly in the Sermon on the Mount. But notice Jesus said, "You fools, you blind people, blind, you don't know even where you're going." Verse 19, "Fools, blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" Verse 24, "Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You're guides, you claim to be guides, you're blind. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So the Pharisees were good at looking the part, talking the part. They appear righteous, and men think they're righteous. But Jesus has given the game away. These men might appear holy. These are the people that the general public listened to, were impressed by. They thought the way to be righteous was to be, you know, if you could possibly live up to the standards of the Pharisees, that's really righteous. Jesus says, no way. Let's go back to Matthew 5, pick up in verse 20. Hence, verse 20, Jesus says, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds," if you like, "the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," because they aren't. In fact, it's quite possible if, you know, that they would be currently lined up for the lake of fire and the second death, because by and large, they knew what they were doing. They were pretenders, hypocrites. They weren't actually deceived, at least not all the time. So if somebody's going to head to the lake of fire, the Pharisees are going to be probably at the head of that queue, I'd imagine. So in the next few verses, we won't read them all in detail because we covered them last week, but you'll recollect that Jesus points out the teachings that were common, and in particular, it seems, which the Pharisees taught as the way to live. And Jesus said, no, that's not good enough, guys. So verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, don't even be angry." We covered that last week, okay? So the Pharisees sort of taught, well, you can hate somebody, you can take advantage of people, as long as you don't actually physically kill them, as long as you stop short of that, you're okay. And that's their idea of being righteous. And Jesus says, that's not okay. That may be what you've heard, but I'm telling you, as I expand the intention behind the law and the prophets, don't even be angry with somebody without a cause. You know, righteous indignation, there's a place for. Just being angry, no. Then dropping down to verses 27 and 28, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." And the Pharisees took that very literally and said, as long as you don't actually get involved in the act, up to that point, it's okay. That's their idea of being righteous. And Jesus says, I say to you, that's what you heard, but I'm telling you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. So don't even lust. Now, of course, that's far broader, far deeper than the letter of the law. And, of course, far broader and far higher than the Pharisees' idea of what righteous living looks like. But Jesus says, you know, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, And it's got to be far greater than the Pharisees. And what Jesus is now teaching are, these are the standards of righteous living that a disciple will follow. Won't be a person given to anger. Won't be a person given to lust in their hearts. Verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces, or properly in the Greek, puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And so the Pharisees argued among themselves as to what was good cause for putting away. Some said it's got to be, you know, sexual immorality. Some said, well, anything that displeases the husband, so if she burns his breakfast, if the porridge is not sweet enough or too salty, get rid of her. And Jesus said, I say unto you, no way. You know, God made them male and female. What God's joined together, he says elsewhere, let not man put asunder. There's only one cause that Jesus accepts here, and that in the King James Version is fornication. Sex before marriage. That's it. So that's like, woo, that's very different from the Pharisees and the scribes, who had all manner of reasons for putting away. Verses 33 down to 37. Again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And we just saw there in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes with your various tricky rules about what you can swear by and you have to keep, and what you can swear by but you don't have to keep. You know, they were just tricky merchants. You know, they created loopholes. You know, said something and then had their hand behind their back with their fingers crossed. They were just, you know, they were devious, but they just thought, as long as they don't actually, you know, swear by God or the gold on the altar or whatever, then I'm okay to deceive. And Jesus says, that's not adequate. Living righteous in God's eyes means that your word is good. Either say no or say yes. And let's leave it at that, boys. Be faithful to your word. Just as earlier, be faithful to your spouse. Just as earlier, don't lust because you should be faithful. Dropping down to verses 38 to 42, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, I say to you, don't retaliate. It says here, if someone slaps you in your right cheek, well, that's an idiom, I believe, of the day, meaning that somebody insults you very gravely. Well, don't try to get even. That's the teaching. A man of God, a woman of God, who's seeking to live a righteous lifestyle is not going to be one who's out to get theirs back on somebody. And it talks about if you know, a Roman soldier wants to take your cloak and have you carry his baggage for a mile, rise above those difficult, awkward situations. Don't let them press you into being bad-tempered and frustrated and aggrieved. You know, rise above it. Then verses 43 to the end of the chapter, we read verse 43. You've heard it was said, this is our Pharisees, of course, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Because that's how they would interpret the scriptures. The Pharisees, they added to scripture. They took away from scripture. Yeah. And what was left, they often twisted. Surprise, surprise, it's not really that different today. If you go to most churches, not excluding in that, by the way, some of the churches of God, you will find that things are added to scripture, taken away from scripture, and what's left is cunningly twisted. It's not the Pharisees have all disappeared. Certainly. I mean, today's in Judaism, which is not, by the way, the religion of the Old Testament or Moses. Today's Judaism, which is a man-made Jewish religion. Today's rabbis, by and large, are the descendants of the Pharisees. But in the so-called Christian churches and among the churches of God as well, there are plenty of people who add, subtract, and twist. So all the lessons that Jesus was giving are, you know, still valid today. But anyway, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So unlike the Pharisees, who would say, well, as long as you love your neighbor, you're meeting God's requirements, so you're okay to hate your enemy. Jesus said, no. You know, God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. You better love the good, the bad, and the ugly. And of course, love's not a fuzzy feeling of warm affection. You might not find it easy to have a fuzzy, warm feeling towards an enemy, but you must still bless, do good, and pray for enemies. And then Jesus wraps it up in verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, or complete, the Greek can also be, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's not a question of let's see if we can live up to the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, look, let's forget the Pharisees, shall we, and their teachings. I'm telling you how to live. And the level is up to the level you would find with the Father. He's perfect. He's complete. He's mature. You should love like your Father loves. And we all know how the Father loves. When we were enemies, you know, Christ died for us to reconcile us to the Father. When we were enemies, you know, God's love was there towards us when we were sinners. So God loves all. And Jesus said, you be the same. This is the standard. The Message translation of verse 48 says, in a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously toward others the way God lives toward you. That's a bit of a paraphrase in the Message, but I think it comes across fairly well. Again, it says, in a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously toward others the way God lives toward you. And of course, the question that you and I would have to be asking is, okay, 8 Beatitudes, lots of standards of righteous living, which are far higher than the Pharisees, and I can understand that. Now, how am I doing? If this is the teaching of the great teacher to his disciples, how am I doing? And then as we come to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus explains he's not talking about just outward appearance. Remember we saw that in Matthew 23, Jesus said, you outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly you're disgusting. So it's not important, really, how we appear. It's got to be the way we are from our heart out. The Pharisees were all about appearance and image. So Jesus continues now. He's still talking about righteous living. In fact, the entire sermon, or Bible study, whatever you want to call it, from Matthew 5 all the way through to the end of chapter 7, is all about righteous living and a righteousness that must far exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. So chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, a good work, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, it might be that we do some good deeds before men, but we don't do it to be seen by them. It's what's in the heart. What's the motive? The Pharisees, the scribes, and similar, do it purely to be seen. They want the attention. They want the admiration. And they may get it. And Jesus says, well, that's it. You got your reward. People looked up to you and admired you, and that's it. That's all you're getting. But obviously, let's see a couple of things here. One is that it does say that when you do good deeds, good works, give to the poor and the needy, So maybe we don't do it to be seen, but I suppose the bigger question is, do we do it at all? If our record was called for, do we have a record of doing good things, charitable deeds, perhaps helping out some folk here and there? Obviously that's implied, but do we do it? Interestingly, verse 1 it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. There are a number of translations which use a different Greek, underlying Greek. There's different manuscripts lying around, and quite a few translations use a different one. And for example, the New American Standard Bible, the NET translation, the NIV, they translate verse 1 from this other Greek option as, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, which actually fits in rather well. And perhaps that was the original Greek. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and then don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by men. Okay, Matthew 6 and verses 5 to 15. When you pray, obviously implies you are, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward, and it's not going to come from God in heaven. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. And if you recollect, in Matthew 23, a few moments ago, we read that the Pharisees, for a pretense, made long prayers in public so you could see them. It says up here, verse 5, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, which are nice and busy, so you can see them. It's all hypocrisy. It's all image. It's all pretense. It's all outward appearance. But true righteousness, which Jesus is describing, is real. It's from the heart. And it can be done in secret. Verse 8 again, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, you can still see the theme of righteousness here. You know, we're so honoring God and grateful to him, looking for his kingdom to come. And what's in God's kingdom? Righteousness. The earth will be filled with righteousness when God's kingdom is established. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a little caveat here. It could be hypocritical for you and me to pray, oh God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, whilst you and I aren't doing his will ourselves. We could hardly hold our hands up and say, oh God, I look forward to the days when your will is done by all mankind. Brackets, excuse me, by the way, for essentially ignoring your will and doing my own. That would be a hypocritical prayer, wouldn't it? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So I've slipped, Father, from what's right and righteous. Please forgive me, because I'm disappointed. I didn't want to do that. So you can still see righteousness is here. Do not lead us into temptation. Why? Because I want to live a righteous life. So lead me not into temptation, so that I can live a more righteous life, more pleasing to you. Deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because I don't want him to tempt me and to distract me, so that I no longer am living righteous before you. So Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is about one topic only. Living a truly righteous life before God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that's what you'd expect, of course, a person who's merciful to be like. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You and I have done enough to really need God's mercy and his forgiveness and his compassion and his long-suffering and his patience, and we should be the same. So, yeah, let's be forgiving people, not, as we read earlier, out for revenge, not out to retaliate, quick to forgive. And so reading there, you know, Jesus said this is how you should pray when you pray. Do we pray? I mean, I make an assumption we do, but I'm assuming there. Do we find prayer enjoyable? Or is it a duty we have to grind our way through day by day? Is it from the heart to the Father? Because obviously prayer is part of a disciple's righteous lifestyle. Verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they were talking, of course, of the Pharisees, the scribes, these religious men who like to have an appearance and make sure you know what the appearance means. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we wouldn't fast and go around making sure people know about it. When we're fasting, it would be not many people would know. Perhaps your wife might know, because you told her no breakfast required, no lunch, no evening meal. Perhaps your husband might know, because you say, I'm not cooking today because I'm fasting and you're going to join me or whatever. But apart from the immediate people who need to know, nobody knows. And of course, remember, did Jesus not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? So if we don't fast, maybe that's an indication that we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe our belly is more important than getting close to God. Maybe. Okay, verses 19 to 33. Do not lay up for yourselves, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. You can guess, by the way, what the Pharisees were interested in. Treasures. Money. Greedy. Even if it means devouring widows' houses, we're after it. And that's not the example. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's definitely where the Pharisees' hearts were. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Now this is instructions to a disciple. You can't have two masters. Nobody can. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we read many times, Jesus said, if you love anybody more than me, you can't qualify to be my disciple. Whether it's your husband, your wife, your children, whether it's your own lifestyle, whether in fact it's your own life. If you're not willing to forsake all for me, you cannot be my disciple. Only one master. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So he's teaching his disciples, and that would include you and me, not to be people that are concerned, overly concerned, not getting anxious, not worrying over, you know, the necessities of life, because worrying won't make anything happen, apart from ulcers. Something won't make them, you know, the food appear on the table. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If you understood your Father and his goodness, and that he cares for you, then you wouldn't be all agitated and uptight and fretting over your necessities like certain well-known outwardly appearing righteous people do. Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. If you knew your Father and you knew his love for you and you knew that he knew, then you'd just relax, because you would know that your Father would provide for you, which good father doesn't provide for his children, even physically. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we're still, it's still the same theme. You don't have to get uptight and concerned and expend your energy and your resources on physical needs and necessities, because just trust your Father. Rather, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is what Jesus has been talking about since he started. Righteousness, exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, hungry and thirsting for righteousness. And what Jesus is saying essentially is, you don't need to be concerned. You don't need to be distracted. You can focus on the priorities. You've got one master. You've got one God. You make it your priority to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, of which lots of details are now being taught by Jesus, and the rest will look after itself. This was very different to the Pharisees. You won't turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can stick down Luke 16 and verse 14. Luke 16, 14, we're not turning to, but it says there, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus says, your righteousness must far exceed that of the Pharisees. And he says, don't lay up your treasures on earth, but rather the important things eternally, treasures in heaven. And we saw earlier, of course, that the Pharisees loved to devour widows' houses, their possessions, what they'd leave behind normally, perhaps, to their relatives. The Pharisees wanted it because they love money. They're greedy. Mammon was their God. So don't look to the Pharisees as your example. Jesus says, seek God's kingdom. Seek it first. Seek after his righteousness, which I'm describing to you in great detail now. The rest, just trust your Father. He's a good Father. He'll look after you. And again, we won't turn there to save a bit of time, but in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 5, it says, for this you know, that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So for you and me to ignore Jesus' teaching and instead to pursue, you know, wealth and treasures for ourselves, That's not the righteous standard Jesus is teaching. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for this you know that no covetous man, who's actually an idolater because he's putting possessions and acquisitions before God, no covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we read earlier, Jesus said, if your righteousness isn't higher than that of the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, on to chapter 7, the last portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 1 through 5. Jesus is still teaching about, you know, righteousness and the way that his disciples are to be. The sort of minds and hearts they would have. Judge not that you be not judged. I will guess which sort of people would not be following this sort of instruction. The Pharisees, self-righteous, quick to find fault. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. The same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So be careful. You know, the way you do it is the way you're going to receive it. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite! First, if you can, remove the plank from your own eye, and then, if you did that, you would see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, the problem here is not, shall we say, righteous judging per se. It's fault-finding. It's having a judgmental spirit. The King James Version says, look out for the mote in your brother's eye. And years ago, we had a sermon way back in the early years in a Worldwide Church of God. The sermon was entitled Mote Hunting. And the minister, the one that baptized myself and my wife at the time, he was quite concerned about what he saw, what he perceived in this congregation. Yeah, decent-sized congregation in those days, maybe 150 most Sabbaths, up to a couple of hundred on the holy days and so on. But he was quite concerned about the fault-finding, the nitpicking, the people that wanted to sort of tell off and from their, you know, moral high ground, start wagging the finger and telling others their faults. And that's just not good. And he said they went mote hunting. They went looking for little tiny faults in people. Oh, they're doing that wrong. And they go up and say, I think your skirt's too short. Or your hair's too long. Or you need to take more exercise. You're overweight. And this happened a lot. People were just rude, unthinking, and being judgmental. And frankly, you use that type of judgment, you're going to get it back yourself. Jesus says, judge not in this fault-finding, picky, nitpicking way, and you won't be judged the same standard. And in fact, his advice to us all, and this was to the entire sort of church, he said, when somebody comes up to you and says, what are they going to say about you? You know, you smell. They don't like your shoes, they think your tie is too garish, that your hair is too long, too short, too curly, too straight, whatever their fault is, you should just say to them, O-R. O-R, which is the letters O and R. And that stood for odious remark, meaning, thank you, brother, sister, that is an odious remark. Odious meaning, you know, disgusting remark. And that was your key. So if somebody came along and started, you know, wagging their finger at you, just say, O-R. And it was like, oh. So he says, don't go mote hunting. Don't go looking for faults, bearing in mind what you've got yourself. You're looking for specks or motes, and you've got a big plank sticking out of your eye. So, you know, question for us, I guess, you know, do we go looking for minor faults, in people.
Oh,
and are oblivious to these great massive planks sticking in our eyes. Well, first things first, sort yourself out, you know. But of course, there are situations where you can and should make righteous biblical judgments. We'll see some a bit later when Jesus talks about judging people by their fruits. But hold your place, obviously, in Matthew 7, and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Read verses 1 to 5, because it is right, and in fact, it's necessary to judge. To judge, for example, false teachers, false prophets, false doctrine. So when it says judge not, it means don't get involved in personal nitpicking, fault-finding types of judgment. But actually, if you like, broad judgment of situations and teachers is necessary. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, hey, what is this? There's a serious public sin in your midst and you're tolerating it. You seem to be proud of your Christian attitude. Well, I tell you what I've done. I've judged. Not even being there, you get rid of that guy in a hurry. So Paul judged. Now, quite a strong judgment at that. Drop down to verse 9. He continues now to say, and you better start doing this yourselves. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, and saying you'd have to go out of the world. I couldn't say stop associating with sinners, because, where exactly would you be? In a cave somewhere? But now I have written to you not to keep company, not to associate or fellowship with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Nope, not even to eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person of something that is really bad, public, unconfessed, sin, somebody who is just, quite reckless, fornicating, sort of adulterer in and among the people of God. You make a judgment, folk. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, 1 and 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the whole world? Don't you know that? And if the world will be judged by you in the future, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels in the time to come? How much more, therefore, judge things that pertain to this life? So Paul makes it plain there are judgments that you and I are to make, but not the fault-finding picky. So don't be self-righteous like the Pharisees, the scribes, many people over the years in God's church, and nitpick. We've all got plenty of faults of our own. And the old proverb, people in glass houses shouldn't be throwing stones, should they? So cut it out. Don't go moat hunting. And if somebody tries to do some moat hunting in you, just say, O-R. That's an odious remark, my brother. Okay, back to Matthew 7. Verse 6 says, having done all of that, having got the plank out your own eye, if you feel there's something you should now say, even then, even then, be careful. Use some discernment. Just because you get the plank out now does not necessarily mean it's a good idea to tell somebody your judgment. Because he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You might discover that they don't like your advice and tear your head off your shoulders. So use some discernment. Verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, that probably doesn't mean let's start asking for a big house, a Lexus, my private aeroplane. We've all just heard about not laying up treasures for ourselves, that being covetous like the Pharisees who love money and want more and more and more, that's not a good idea. So in context, if Jesus is talking here about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, then in context, we're asking, seeking, and knocking for more fruit in our lives, to grow up to maturity like our teacher. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and you'll receive. Hunger and thirst. So in context, although obviously we can apply this, and I've done so myself many times when I've been asking God for certain things, but in context of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, we're asking for righteousness. We're asking for understanding. We're seeking for God's way. We're seeking for God's kingdom in our lives. We're seeking for God's righteousness in our lives. And we will receive. Because God said, or Jesus said, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled. No question. Verse 12, it looks like it stands on its own, the way it's divided off in my Bible, but it's actually a summary. It says, therefore, I mean, you see the word therefore, you have to look back and see what it's therefore. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, often referred to as the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, you do it to them. But actually, that's really a summary. It says, for this is the law and the prophets. Just hold your place there and flip back to Matthew 5:17. Just a couple of pages earlier, where we started today, really. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And all Jesus has done so far is expand, explain, endorse what it means behind the law and the prophets. Jesus has magnified and illustrated what the law and the prophets are all about. In verse 17 there, and then back to 7:12, and Jesus says, therefore summarizing everything I've said so far, guys, whatever you want men to do to them, whatever you want men to do to you, you do it to them. And this is the fulfillment. This is the illustration. This is the way that the law and the prophets work out in your lives. Verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are only a few who find it. Well, again, in context, what Jesus has been describing is the narrow way. The way of righteousness that Jesus has explained in chapters 5 and 6 and so far in 7 is the narrow way. And most won't go that way. Most people don't find Jesus' instructions of a righteous life helpful. they disagree. They're not practical. Or people are just too lazy or too casual. They've got a more convenient way of life. It's a little bit broader, Lord Jesus, than your ways. But of course, if that's the case, if you don't want to choose the level of righteous living that Jesus is describing to his disciples, then you're on a broad way with plenty of company. And it goes to destruction. But Jesus' way, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. Jesus' way, the way he's outlining in these verses throughout these three chapters, is the narrow way. So go that way, says Jesus, verses 15 through to 20. Because there will be people who will endeavor to lead you down the broad way, the broad path. It's not just one that you'll stumble on yourself. You can have help if you want. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So they look like sheep. They look the part, but actually that's, again, a false appearance. You will know them by their fruits, which means you must be judging, of course. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, probably Gehenna fire ultimately. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. If you judge. So, in context again, these false prophets, these false teachers will teach a different way to Jesus. Jesus has just spent, you know, best part of three chapters outlining, expanding on, and telling you with authority, telling us with authority, what it means to be righteous in terms of our day-to-day lifestyle. But these will come looking like sheep. They'll look the part. They'll use Jesus' name. They'll use the Bible. And they will lead many down a broad path to destruction. Remember Jesus' first warning in Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. And that was to his disciples who'd asked him the question. So watch out. There's a narrow way. It's the way of righteousness I've been talking about since I started back in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. You hunger and thirst for this righteousness. This is what it looks like. It's far different to what you'll hear from the Pharisees. Don't let anybody come along as a false prophet and tell you there's a different way. Verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, notice many, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, you know, lawlessness is the opposite of righteousness. These are people who did not live the righteous way that Jesus has been describing. They practice and teach commandments different to those that Jesus gave. But they'll turn up and say, didn't we prophesy and preach in your name? Lord, Jesus, we preached in your name. We did magazines in your name. We were on TV in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We built Bible colleges and things in your name. We did all these things in your name. What do you mean? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And there's no doubt these people may have been sincere. They did things for Jesus, but not supported by Jesus. There's a, we won't turn to it, because I see we're running short of time, but if you put in your notes, Jeremiah 23, verses 21 to 22, Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22, it says there something along the lines of, the prophets went and prophesied, but I never sent them. They ran, I didn't send them. They preached, I didn't give them a message. And that's what many do today. They're off doing their stuff for Jesus. It's not going to work. Even if they've done wonders, it says here, and preached and cast out demons. They did it on their interests, and for their behalf, using Jesus' name. Finally, down to verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, as all through Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, what people have previously told you, but what I now tell you, don't do your works to be seen, all that instruction, the way of righteousness that is way above what people around you are displaying, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Of course, you know, Jesus is the rock, ultimately. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and that's obviously us over the last 3 weeks, and I'm sure we've read them from time to time other than that. So if you and I are, you know, modestly familiar with Jesus' teachings here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if we've read the Sermon on the Mount and maybe studied it in times past and all the rest of it, so this could be us. One of these is us, that's for sure. Anyone who hears these sayings of mine, verse 26, and does not do them, would be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. There's a narrow way. Jesus' teachings of what it means to live a righteous life is quite a narrow way. There aren't many people on that way. Jesus said only few find it. Most folk you'll find are in the way that seems right unto them, including many religious people. The ones who've prophesied in Jesus' name. The ones who've cast out demons in Jesus' name. Done many wonders in Jesus' name. They're on the broad path. Not the narrow path that Jesus outlined. So the big challenge to you and to me is, okay, we've been through Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. This is Jesus' sermon on the Mount to his disciples and perhaps others that, you know, gathered around them. And Jesus says here, if you've heard these sayings and you don't do them, your fall will be great. We can't really argue that, can we? And verses 28 and 29 as we conclude. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people, because I think many more had probably found their way up to Jesus and were perhaps around the outside of the gathering, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because, you know, the scribes, the rabbis, never said, I tell you such and such. They always quoted some other famous rabbi. Well, you know, brethren, you know, rabbi thus and such said so and so and so and so. But on the other hand, rabbi so and so and so and so, well, he said thus and such. And, famous rabbi so and so, he said both those rabbis were wrong. And rabbi, and that's how they taught. They just quoted other well-known famous teachers and rabbis. But Jesus didn't quote anybody. He just said, well, you've heard such and such, but I'm telling you the way it is. You've heard, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even lust in your heart. You've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you. So Jesus spoke with great authority. And I suppose as we finally conclude, if Jesus could give us homework, I would imagine he would say something like, okay, my potential disciples, you need to read and reread and learn and practice my sayings. Otherwise, we're in danger of what James, the Lord's half-brother, said, James 1:22. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Same message. You and I must be people that come to Jesus, hear his sayings, and above all, be doers of them. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.